Would you take your Bibles? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, considering now the conclusion to Paul's plea for the Philippians to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You may recall that that is the command that Paul began with in chapter 1, verse 27, the command that governs everything from there through chapter 2, verse 18. Paul's concern, as we said last week, is for the Philippians' holiness, and that it be manifested in their relationships with one another. That would be and is Paul's concern for all of God's people, ourselves included. Listen as I read, and I will stop along the way, as I often do, and make some explanatory comments. Verses 14 through 18. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Having urged growth and holiness in verses 12 and 13, Paul now tells them that he is particularly interested in their unity. Now, this, of course, is not a new theme in this letter. He began with it, actually, in verse 27 of chapter 1, when he appealed to the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And now, in this section, Paul finishes with it as well. Apparently, disunity was a growing problem in the Philippian church. You also need to understand the background to what Paul has just said, what we just read in verse 15, the first half of verse 15. The background of Paul's statement here is the grumbling of the Israelites in the desert after their exodus from Egypt. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32:5, the Israelites are described as a crooked and twisted generation, the same words Paul uses here, a crooked and twisted generation. Their grumbling was against God, but it was also against Moses and against one another. But I also want you to notice that here in Philippians 2, the phrase crooked and twisted generation is not applied to the people of God. That's not how Paul uses it here. But he applies it to the world around them. It was, of course, striking for Paul to identify unbelieving Israel with the wicked Greco-Roman world of his day, as it was for the Old Testament prophets to liken unbelieving Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. But being in the church does not make one righteous if he does not have and live by faith in Christ. Like the prophets of old, Paul makes that point repeatedly in his writing. Picking up where we left off in verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The phrase, as lights in the world, is reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:14 when he calls his disciples the light of the world. Paul does likewise in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, therefore do not become partners with the sons of disobedience, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. We are to be light bearers to a dark world, in other words. That's the point, both here and in so many other places in the Scriptures. And notice also two very common Pauline notes are sounded in verse 16. First, the thought of his taking pride in the salvation and the Christian living of his converts when his life is brought to judgment before God. Paul was always anticipating the day of judgment, or the day of Christ, as he calls it here. And the Philippians' spiritual well-being would be proof of Paul's faithfulness to the stewardship that Christ had given him. Second, we have here the honest recognition of the very real danger that Paul's work in a particular place might come to nothing. And what a helpful reminder these two thoughts are. Our faithfulness matters. It's a real cause of things in the world. We will be rewarded for it. Our deeds will follow us all the way to heaven. And yet, if those who profess to be Christians don't continue in faithfulness, their promising beginning won't matter at all. Reminds me of Jesus' parable of the four soils. Only the good soil, those who receive the word and value it more than the cares of the world, prove by their fruitfulness that they belong to the Lord. Finally, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In these last two verses, Paul says, in effect, even if I should die a martyr's death, which in chapter 1 he acknowledged was a possibility, though he didn't think it was going to happen, but even if I should die a martyr's death, I will rejoice in all of you as the fruit of my ministry. And I want you to rejoice with me as well, for you too have been given the inestimable privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this text. We pray now that you would help us. Help us as we think through what we've just read, its significance for us, your word for us today, through Paul. And we pray that you would give us open and ready hearts to believe, to trust, and to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the title of today's sermon suggests, we have been called to be light bearers in a dark world, just as our Savior was. But what does that mean? What in the world does Paul mean by that? Well, I had planned to answer that question in two ways, as your sermon notes and your bulletin indicate, but I changed my mind yesterday. Instead, I want to focus on just one thing this morning. So for those who like two-point outlines or three-point outlines, you'll be perhaps a third satisfied. There's just one point that I want us to focus on today, and that is the call to be different, the call to be unlike the world. Now, perhaps you were taken aback by the terms that Paul uses to describe the faithful Christian life here. Terms like blameless. Aren't we all still profoundly sinful? And innocent. Can any one of us claim to be that? And without blemish. If that's true, why do we need to confess our sins Lord's Day after Lord's Day as we gather? Well, what you need to understand is that throughout the Bible, terms like these are applied to people who clearly are not sinless and perfect. A faithful Christian life is what is meant here. And that notwithstanding the fact that a great deal of sin still remains in every believer, in you and me. There is a difference between a faithful Christian and a non-Christian, and these terms emphasize the immensity of that difference. Think of it this way. A true Christian is, according to Paul, according to the Scriptures, a true Christian is always aspiring to and seeking nothing less than holiness in his life or her life. He falls short, to be sure, but he isn't content with anything but perfect purity and a faultless life. In so many respects, aspirations, intentions, and commitments define a human life. The worst part of the unbeliever's life is not that he doesn't love God or his neighbor, but that he doesn't want to or doesn't strive to. I don't know how many of you have read Jonathan Swift's famous little book, Gulliver's Travels. If you have, you know that on a number of voyages, Captain Lemuel Gulliver encountered a variety of strange peoples. He met, for example, the Winhams, creatures who resembled horses. They were beings of great wisdom and goodness. Their country was peaceful and prosperous. There was no deceit or ruthless ambition among them. They didn't even have a word for lying. Their desire was simply to do good. They denied all evil passions, refused to indulge in luxury or vice of any kind, and lust and greed were nowhere to be found. In fact, their land would have been without defect altogether were it not for another race of treacherous and vicious creatures known as the Yahoos, who looked just like men. Well, in Swift's tale, he gives expression to his low opinion of human beings and the lives that they lead, as well as to the idea of what human life and society ought to be like. In other words, he places the Yahoos and the Winhams side by side to show the wideness of the gulf that separates human life from what it ought to be. Well, Paul doesn't spin a yarn like Swift's, but he too wants to tell of a race of creatures who differ remarkably and wonderfully from ordinary human beings. He wants to demonstrate how different these beings are from others, how distinctive their life in the world and how beautiful their behavior is compared to the ordinary men and women. We live amidst a bunch of Yahoos, in other words. That's Paul's point. And he doesn't hesitate to call them what they are, a crooked and twisted generation. Hence, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, we're inclined, I think, to give a text like this a merely cursory reading rather than consider what an extraordinary description of the Christian life this is. Tell me, wouldn't you be a bit embarrassed if I described you in this way to your friends, particularly your non-Christian friends? I suspect you'd be mortified if I told them that you were blameless and innocent and that you were a light illuminating a dark world. Your face would probably redden with embarrassment, and as soon as I left, you would assure your friends you don't think of yourself that way. To which they would probably agree. It wouldn't take much, though, to convince you that we live in a world as thoroughly crooked and twisted as the Philippians did. Whether we're talking about pornography or domestic violence or political corruption or drunkenness or cheating or hatred, the Yahoos had nothing on us. Nor did the citizens of the Greco-Roman world of the first century. In other words, Paul might well have written these very same words to us today, since the opportunity to be light bearers to a dark world lies before us as much as it lay before the Philippians. And who can doubt that the same virtues Paul commends to them would be as striking and as attractive in our day as they were in the first century? Now, Paul, of course, doesn't give us an exhaustive list of the virtues of the Christian life. This is a representative list. What he gives us stands for all of the fruits of the Spirit and all of the pieces and parts of Christian holiness. But I want you to listen to them again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Have you ever thought about how much complaining and arguing there is out there in the world, even in your little part of the world, every day? And don't tell me that a person who is sweet-spirited, who is kind and respectful to others with whom he or she disagrees, who cheerfully submits even when required to do things he or she would rather not do, don't tell me a person like that won't shine like a light in a dark world. Or take the word innocent, or if you have an NIV, it's translated pure. Innocence or purity in our world can't help but be noticed. And so too those who hold fast to the word of life, as we read here. Those who strive by word or deed, in other words, to bring the love and life and peace of Christ to those around them. Now, I understand that Christians have difficulty thinking of themselves in this way. They're so conscious of their faults, so well aware of their daily failures to love God and neighbor as they ought, that the idea of being light illuminating this dark world seems impossible to them, to us. But you see, it isn't impossible, and it is simply unbelief that causes us to think this way. Think of it like this. There are some things that strike us as terribly wrong because they are so unnatural. We're stunned, for example, when parents batter their own children. It's terrible enough when a child is battered, but for a child to be battered by his own father and mother is inconceivable, because mothers and fathers are supposed to love and nurture and protect their children. It is a crime against nature and against reason itself. But you see, in precisely this same way, there is something profoundly unnatural when Christians don't shine in a world as dark as this one. After all, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, they are new creatures. All has become new in their lives. The old has passed away. They've been introduced into the fellowship of God's own family and are now His children. As Paul just said in verse 13, we looked at it last week, God is at work in them both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. And so it is absolutely inconceivable that all of this change, this dramatic and fundamental change, would come to pass and yet remain invisible and undetectable. That too would be a crime against nature, against the new nature, and a crime against reason. That's Paul's assumption as he writes this, and he expects us to share it. There's nothing more unnatural and impossible to explain than the children of God, new creatures in Christ, living complaining, bickering, selfish lives, just like all the people around them who have never met Christ, have never felt His love coursing through their hearts, and who don't have God within them working to transform their lives. And notice, Paul's point is not that he hopes they will shine, nor is he commanding them to shine. He is saying that they do shine. Look again at the end of verse 15. It reads, "In a crooked and twisted generation in which you shine as lights." Statement of fact. His point is that we will shine and we must shine, not only because the world around us is so dark, but because that's what Christians are. They are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And so am I. Now, not all of us had the advantage and the blessing that you young people have of growing up in Christian homes. I certainly didn't. Mine was a religious home. We went to church on Sundays, but we did it dutifully. We did it out of a sense of obligation and really out of a sense of fear. Not out of a sense of joy, not out of a sense of love for the Lord. God was to be appeased, not known, in my home. And outside the church, He was seldom spoken of. It wasn't until my senior year of high school that I encountered people who claimed to know God, who read the Bible and seemed to understand it, and who looked and acted very different than everyone else I knew. They weren't the cool kids in my school, the ones I wanted to be like, or at least liked by. They were actually a little nerdish. Misfits of sorts. But that didn't seem to matter to them. They had a confidence about them that defied their social status. And even more impressive was the way they related to one another. Their conversations weren't full of one-upmanships. You know what I mean. They didn't try to build themselves up by putting others down, as was so common in the high school that I went to. They genuinely cared for one another, and they cared for those like me who were on the outside looking in, who had no idea why they were different, who were clueless regarding God, who had no idea what was up. I remember thinking to myself, I don't get these people. They don't make a lick of sense to me, but I sure would. I sure would like to be like them. In time, they invited me to a Bible study. Now, you need to understand that in my home, we had a Bible. In fact, it was a pretty big one. But it wasn't for reading. It was for keepsakes and for important documents and for pressing flowers. The thought of reading the Bible was foreign to me. Why would anyone read the Bible? You can't understand it. Well, these kids did. And they invited me to join them, which the Lord used over the next year to open my eyes to the fact that God was not only knowable, but He knew me first. And He loved me. And He chose me to be His son. You see, through these young people, through these misfits, my eyes were opened to the beauty and to the wonder of the gospel, and salvation came to my heart. I want you to look around you this morning. Look around you at those who are seated on either side of you or across the sanctuary. Take note of the people sitting here, brothers and sisters in Christ, ordinary, very ordinary people, in almost every way. These are the light of the world? You've got to be kidding. You would have had the same doubtful thoughts about those misfits that God used in my life when I was in high school. Or take a look at yourself. With all that you know about your own hard heart and evil thoughts and unkind words and deeds, with all that you know about how far short you fall of the example of Jesus Christ and of the law of God, is Paul talking about you? How could that be? How could he possibly be talking about you? I guarantee those young people I went to high school with would have had exactly the same thought as you do about yourself. And yet God's light shone through them in the very way that Paul said Christians would. They were the light of the world, just like Jesus said His followers were and would be. And you will be too. It's been the story of the church from the very beginning. Ordinary, very ordinary followers of Jesus Christ, with all of their sins, reflecting the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Their cheerful and loving unity, their concern for others, their purity, as imperfect as it was, could not help but be noticed by those who lived in the dark world of those days. Of the early Christians, the pagan writer Lucian, no friend of Christianity, wrote this. He said, "It is incredible to see the zeal with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator," speaking of Jesus, "their first legislator has put it in their heads that they are all brethren." But they didn't just help one another. Julian the Apostate, who in the 4th century wanted to undo his uncle Constantine's fateful recognition of Christianity and to restore to the empire its original paganism, told his lieutenants to establish pagan institutions of charity in every town because, as he put it, "it is a shame that the pagans should be left without support for their own, while the Christians nourish not only their own, but even our own poor." So different were the lives of those who belonged to Christ that even unbelievers took notice. They were pure, in other words, in a world that was infatuated with evil desire. They lived as brothers and sisters, unified across all the dividing lines of a terribly fractured society. They were generous in a world that was often, so often, selfish and stingy. They were lovers of others in a world where everyone looked out for himself. Christian marriage was sacred in a way that marriage generally wasn't in that era. They were joyful in a world that was heavy and dark for most people, and they were cheerful and fearless in the prospect of death, which was foreign to those around them. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, they shone their light and they were noticed, and their faith soon covered the world. No one had difficulty picking out the Christians despite their imperfections and failures, for they were different and they were better in ways everyone longs to be better. They had to be, for Christ had come into their lives. They were different. In fact, they were so different that they came to be regarded as the third race. Not Roman, not Jew, but a new kind of person altogether. I love that. Christians, the third race. Different altogether. They were in every way as ordinary as we are, but by the grace of God, they worked hard to live the life Christ had given them and to answer the summons that He had issued them. They worked at not grumbling or disputing. They worked at being innocent and at all the other parts of a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in a world as dark as theirs, they stuck out. They shone as light. They couldn't help it. And the same will be true. The same must be true of you and me. That is what Paul is telling us. That is what he's calling us to. Young people, you can make a difference in the lives of your friends, even as those young people back in the day, so long ago, made in my life. And so can those of us who are older. We can make a difference too by being different. It begins with being different than the world. It begins by living in such a way that if anyone goes searching for a Christian, for someone who knows God, he or she will point to us. They'll say, "There's a Christian." That's what they look like. That's what Paul is calling the Philippians and what the Lord is calling us to trust Him for. It's always by His grace. There's nothing within us that can make any of this happen. But it is by the grace of God as we aspire, as we long to be used by Him, as we long to have His life coursing through our heart. And so I say to you, let your light shine, beloved. Let your light shine. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Oh Lord, may it be so. By your grace, would you give to us that which you've promised, both the will and the ability to be what you call us to be. Help us to trust in you. And oh Lord, as we do, help us to see the ways that you will use us in our society, in our culture, in our communities. For we long to love you in this way. And we long to see others love you as they see in us true Christians. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.